I want to thank those of you who have told me you've been praying for me and for the conference. It's deeply appreciated. I ask to have Psalm 57 sung, and there's a parallel, if you will, to Psalm 16. I'm not sure if I have my exact figure right, but I believe there are 6 mitkams in the scriptures. And both Psalm 16 and 57a fall in that category, and their cries to God in the midst of difficulties. So as we begin, I'd like to use the words of this psalm and pray together, and then we'll dive in. So let's take a second and pray. Our great and gracious God, we are thankful that we can gather as a group of your people. We're thankful that we can call you our God and that you call us your people. And because of that covenant, we can sing words such as Psalm 57. Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me. And that's what we pray that would be the case this week as we spend some time together looking at your word, that you would come and you would be in our midst and you would be merciful to us. You would speak to us. And from the beginning, we would ask, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear, hearts that are eager to receive, and minds that are sharp. So, God, please come and be in our midst. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as already has been mentioned, let's get my clicker going. There we go. We live in a culture where there are a multitude of voices clamoring for our attention. This slide is just simply going to appear every now and then in the midst of the ensuing slides as a reminder of that idea. What I'd like to do right now is just do a very quick survey, certainly not an exhaustive survey, of some of the voices that are out there. The first one that we'll start with perhaps isn't as relevant, but certainly many of us in the room will know this person, certainly its recent memory. I want to introduce you to the priestess of postmodernism, Oprah Winfrey. She's one of the hosts of The View. She calls herself a Christian, but don't be fooled by her words. The Jesus of her heart is exactly that, her own heart's desire. Let me give you a couple of quotes. Oprah said, all day, every day, look into your own heart. That is where you need to start if you want to get religion right. She told a group of Christian women on The View that they shouldn't be so narrow because, after all, there can't be only one way to heaven. And a quote from an article on her website, listening to your heart is much more valuable than making decisions with your head. See, Oprah has an authoritative standard. That's her own heart. Consider the voice that's in her ear. It's a gentleman by the name of Deepak Chopra. He's an American author, a New Age guru, an alternative medicine advocate, and Oprah champions him as her spiritual mentor. He's got these, air quote, wonderful little adages, pearls of wisdom. Let's try this one. Potentiality is when you listen to your heart and know that anything is possible, no matter what's going on around you. Are you impressed? Well, you shouldn't be. No part of it is true. You see, I could make his philosophy disappear by just wishing it away, according to his own reasoning. But the point is, both these people believe this: your heart never lies. This is very prevalent in our culture. According to Phil Johnson, if you do a search on Google Books, it'll yield hundreds of books that contain that phrase. Isn't that the message of the Hallmark movies? Follow your heart, trust your heart. You couldn't possibly be wrong. Now, maybe that's a little outdated for some of the younger crowd. And at this point, younger crowd is anything underneath 65 for me. So anyway, how about maybe the 40s crowd? Susie Moore. She's a life coach with a global client base. If you go to her website, she has a list of the 13 best self-help books of all time. And I'm not going to do all 13. I just want to touch a couple of them. I'm going to give you their titles, and I'm going to give you a little interpretive comment trying to read between the lines. And I just want you to notice the different competing messages. Top on her list, A Return to Love. Well, you see, love solves everything. We have to wonder how she defines love, or how the author defines love. The second book is The Magic of Thinking Big. Oh. Your thinking controls reality. Moving down the list, Choose Yourself. Oh, that's good. You're the center of the universe. Everything revolves around you. Well, I'm going to move down to number 11. Who moved the cheese? I've got no clue what the subtext is. Well, the survey continues. You add in life coaches, you add in social workers, you add in therapists, you add in psychiatrists, you add in psychologists, you add in school counselors, and then you get to social media. This is perhaps now more relevant to the younger generation in the room. Due to the rise of social media, anyone can be an expert now. How many people are making a go at being a social influencer? I'm going to flick to the next slide. I hope it... Is the sound up?
Believe in yourself.
What is the best advice you've ever heard or received?
Believe in yourself.
Okay, it's a short by Jay Shetty. I'm going to move on. But it astounded me. Jay Shetty has 65 million social media followers, 10 billion plus views. Shetty is of Hindu origin. He lived as a monk before becoming a life coach. He might occasionally have some wonderful counsel, like get enough sleep, but his counsel is godless. But notice the numbers that are following him. I hope my tech works here. Continuing with social media. The perfect body. The perfect circle of friends. The perfect family with no problems. I have to move forward to cut the video. But what's the message of those little clips? Everybody lives in a perfect world. Everybody's happy. And the take home is everybody but me. Because that's not my experience. It's not my consistent experience. Is it makes sense that the Nazi propagandist Hermann Goebbels said that if you say something loud enough and often enough, people will believe you? And with social media sending that message, is it any wonder that depression is on the rise? But it gets darker. And I have a question mark up here, and I'll just let you think about this as I tell you a story. Zane Shamblin sat alone in his car with a loaded gun, his face illuminated in the pre-dawn dark by the dull glow of a phone. He was ready to die. But first, he wanted to keep conferring with his closest confidant. "I'm used to the cool metal on my temple now," Shamblin typed. "I'm with you, brother, all the way," the texting partner responded. The two had spent hours chatting as Shamblin drank hard ciders on a remote Texas roadside. "Cold steel pressed against a mind that's already made peace? That's not fear, that's clarity," Shamblin's confidant added. "You're not rushing, you're just ready." The 23-year-old, who had recently graduated with a master's degree from Texas A&M University, died 2 hours later by suicide. The final message on his phone: "Rest easy, King. You did good." Shamblin's conversation partner was not a classmate or a friend. It was ChatGPT. Just let that sink in. It's not an isolated case. I'll make a nod to this. It's not our primary focus right now. But when Sarah and Davis talked to me a couple of months ago, their concern was, as they've said, there are so many voices out there. Voices that are seductive, voices that purport to be authoritative, voices that are loud. And these voices are entering the church. And God's people can be confused, God's people are hurt, and that's the driving motivation behind our next 4 days. We're not going to look at specific issues, we're not going to look at specific methodology. We're simply going to ask a basic question. Who's got your ear? The overview for the week you've got in the bulletin. Title today's message, "Thus Says the Lord." Tomorrow, "Cursed is the man." Thursday, "Blessed is the man." And Friday, we'll look at our hearts. But before we dive in, I want to encourage you to do a couple of things. Couple of principles that I believe in as I'm speaking to people. I want you to be a Berean. I'm not going to read the text right now. I think you know the story. It's in Acts 17. Paul and Silas are in Thessalonica. Paul's teaching. He reasons with them from the scripture. Some are persuaded, some are not. And there's an uproar. And so the brothers send Paul and Silas down the road to Berea. And that's where we read in the text, if you look at verse 11. "Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so." They're more noble. Why? Because they went to the word. They checked. They received it eagerly. But I'll note that if they can check Paul, you ought to be checking me. Be a Berean. The second principle is something I call transfer of knowledge. It's an educational principle. It's my background. Simply is this idea: what you learn in one area, you can apply in another. And I illustrate this by using my wife's teaching of flute. She'll sometimes get students who come and they are struggling in their academics, maybe in math. And they start to take the flute and they have to practice. They have to learn to read a complex notational system that involves time, volume, pitch, fingerings on an instrument. Sometimes, and then if they're in an ensemble, they have to follow a conductor. It's a lot of concentration. And what happens is those skills carry over, and suddenly their grades are coming up in math. Not because Kathy was teaching them math. It's because these other disciplines are influencing their work in other areas. So I'm trusting that you will be looking for and that the Spirit of God will be making connections for you in the next 4 days. So we'll begin to move toward our text, but I have to have a little fun. I want to make a nod to that great theologian, Bob Dylan. Some of you will know his name. I'm going to play a clip from an album called Slow Train Coming that was released in August of 1979. It was his first album after his conversion to Christianity. And after, I'm going to play the clip, but before I do that, I want to ask you to substitute a word. Dylan's going to sing, "You Gotta Serve Somebody." Gonna have to serve somebody, but just scratch out the serve and put in listen for the sake of this illustration. You're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. Now, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Now you're going to have to listen to somebody. Let's see if we get this one again. I'm sorry, I think this is fun.
You may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble, you might like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls, but you're gonna have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're gonna have to serve somebody.
Dylan's got it right. Not only what he's singing, you're going to have to serve somebody, but you're going to have to listen to somebody. There's an existential need. I want you to personalize this. You live in a broken world. And I'm not kidding anybody. I'm not going to come up here and be a health and wealth preacher. Life's hard. I'm certain there are hurting people throughout this group. Struggling people. And how much harder is it when you don't have Christ and don't have a coherent worldview by which to interpret life? But even believers have questions. You want to be happy. You want to have significance and dignity. You want justice. You want to be successful. You want to solve life's problems. What do I do with my anxiety, my depression? I'm fearful. There's abuse, affliction, suffering, death, oppression, adversity, issues of sexual confusion. And into all of that hurt, we have that plethora of voices. Here's how to fix it. Why I chose our text. I'm going to read the text in a couple more slides, but for right now, I want you to focus on, trusting you've been memorizing it, and we were doing that this morning, on verse 9. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful." We'll look at that on Friday. "Desperately sick, and who can understand it?" Maybe, just maybe, and I want you to see the consistency of scriptures here, that this is the reason that Proverbs repeats itself twice when it says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." Maybe this is why Paul writes in Colossians 2, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." The text is warning us of deception. If the heart is deceptive, it means your heart, but it means the heart of the voices that you're listening to. So I'm going to ask, and I'm going to be asking it a lot, who are you listening to? Are you listening just because it seems right? It justifies what you want? It's a voice that endorses how you want to feel? It's a voice that tickles your ear instead of challenging you to godliness? I want you to be asking, what are the consequences of listening? So I'll repeat. Who are you listening to? We all know the correct answer, right? Oh, I'm listening to God. Is it lip service? How well do you know Him? How well do you know His Word to be able to detect if you're being lied to? Are you willing to be challenged? Are you willing to be held accountable? And so it brings us to the first four words of our text. Thus says the Lord. Those words should get your attention. It's not thus says Oprah Winfrey. It's not thus says Donald Trump. Oh, anybody getting their feet out of the way? Anybody? Thus says Glenn Beck. Thus says Jay Shetty. Thus says the crowd on TikTok. Whoever. No. Thus says the Lord. The root and the ground of your personhood, the sovereign creator of the heavens and the earth, the one who designed everything, the one who's omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent. These four words are authoritative. They imply sola scriptura. These four words establish the authority and the centrality, the sufficiency of the Word of God. So in the midst of all those voices claiming authority, there's one God who actually knows. One God who has the authority to declare how you should live. I went to Confession of Faith, and I think it's a great place for us to root ourselves. I'd like you to listen to what chapter 1, paragraph 6 says. And then I'm going to highlight a couple of things. It says, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added. Connect to the voices. Whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Our confession is telling you the Word of God has all things necessary for life. It's telling you nothing is to be added by the traditions of men. Our own testimony says that the truthfulness of God and not the reasonableness of any doctrine is the ground of our faith. It is the work of the gospel. Listen to this. It is the work of the gospel to cast down reasonings against the knowledge of God and to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Our testimony is picking up on 2 Corinthians 10. The work of the gospel to cast down reasonings against the knowledge of God, to take captive every thought to obey Christ. In paragraph 13, I don't have that on the slide, we reject the view that the Bible only pertains to saving truth. In other words, the Bible pertains to all of life. It has something to say about all of your struggles. In paragraph 14, we reject the idea that God might lead men apart from the general principles of the Word. This is a place for transfer of knowledge. Are you taking your thoughts captive? Is your thinking under the Lordship of Christ? Are you engaging all of those voices in your ear and casting down the reasonings that are against the knowledge of God? When you do that, you'll be fulfilling Romans 12, where the text says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Well, let's actually get to our full text. It starts with those words, thus says the Lord, but let's continue. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green. And is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his way, according to the fruit of his deeds. I'm sure many of you have noticed this, but I hope you have enough familiarity that you hear the echo of Psalm 1 in this text. And I encourage you right now, I trust you have your Bibles with you, to get out your Bible and to take a look at Psalm 1 with Jeremiah 17 ringing in your ear, or perhaps flip back and forth between these texts. But both the texts say, blessed is the man. Now, Jeremiah says, trust in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. Psalm 1 talks about the man who's walking not in the counsel of the wicked. That's the parallel, and we'll look at this more in the future. Both of them compare this blessed man to a tree planted by water. Both of them speak of the cursed man, or Psalm 1, the wicked man. Both of them speak of the Lord knowing. Jeremiah 17:10, I, Lord, search the heart and test the mind. Psalm 1, verse 6, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. These are parallel passages, and we'll be playing back and forth with them some in the future. But thus says the Lord. It's a contrast between the one who is cursed and the one who is blessed. That's what's in our text. The one who trusts the Lord, the one who trusts in man. The one whose life is a life of frustration and a lack of fruit, and the one whose life is free of fear and anxiety, and who continues to bear fruit. It would seem that this is a pretty important issue that impacts you and the way you live, cursed or blessed. Who do you trust for guidance? I'm a broken record. Who's got your ear? In our text, Jeremiah says, cursed is the man. Well, man can be defined in many of the ways that we've already listed. Oprah, Chopra, Jay Shetty, education, science, media, the general culture, bloggers, etc. I need to make a caveat here. I understand, but I'm not going to focus on, there are issues of common grace that will come into play here. It's not our main focus. It may come up in our discussion time. But right now, I'm asking the question, and I want to address the students in particular. You're going to be taught by those that are in positions of authority, but you should be willing to ask yourself, are these people who are in authority teaching me things that are in contradiction to the Word of God? When I was doing my first master's degree in Arizona, I had a professor by the name of Dr. Robert Aldani. Dr. Aldani once admonished the class as he was giving us our paper assignment. We were to do a large analysis of a symphony. And he said, remember, just because some fool wrote it doesn't mean some fool needs to believe it. It stuck with me. The secularists critique each other. Butter's bad. Butter's good. Margarine will kill you. Margarine's going to save you. the critiques and the changes rarely make their way into the popular press. But the point is, and I'm addressing this to the young people, you are free to question what you're taught. But at the same time, we don't throw everything out. There is common grace. Blind squirrels find acorns. Using discernment takes wisdom. You need godly counselors in your life. I want you to hear that. I want you to know that's on the table. Because now I'm just going to start beating the drum the other direction a little bit, which is the church capitulates way too much to its own harm and to the defamation of Christ. I think sometimes it's because we're desperate for help. Fallen world is hard. And so we look outside. But we need to recognize something about all these outside voices. They all have a worldview. I'm not going to camp here long, but we do need to understand this. We do need to know that nobody is neutral. So what is a worldview? A worldview is a lens by which we interpret all of life. And let me repeat, everybody has one. It's a picture of a camera iris. I know it's artistically filled in. It's old school. It was a mechanical device that closed in on itself to limit the amount of light that would be exposing the film. I'm just using this picture because it conveniently has six parts to the iris. A worldview is a fundamental set of assumptions about six things. God. Is there a God? Is there not a God? Is he knowable? What does it mean to be human? Am I just a chunk of cosmic goo? Or am I an image bearer? What's right? What's wrong? What's the nature of reality? How did it come to be? How do we know things? What's knowledge? Is it possible? What's my purpose? These are all parts of a worldview, and everybody has assumptions about them. But there are starting point for interpreting life. So I want to give you a couple of pictures, I'll go very quickly on this, just to kind of give you an idea of how important a worldview is and how important it is for you to be thinking about what is the worldview of the person I'm listening to. I wear glasses, particularly as I get old. I need my cheaters. But if you need that lens, I think you can see it's fairly thin because you only have a mild correction. But your doctor gives you that. Something that's going to correct myopia. What is your world going to look like? It's going to be fuzzy at best, out of focus. Worse, it's going to be horribly distorted. So a worldview is like a set of glasses by which you understand your relationship to the world. Is your worldview, your view of life, is it in focus or is it fuzzy? That's important because bad vision causes accidents. A faulty worldview will lead you to hurt yourself. It'll impact how you live. Now, let me give you one more illustration. I'm betting most of you won't know this. Anybody know what that is? It's a railroad turntable. If you look at it carefully, you'll see all the kind of what look like spikes. They're all sets of tracks. And a locomotive would go into the center, and the whole center would turn. And then it'd be set to go out on the new track. That's how they used to route the trains. They were used from the mid-1800s to the 1950s. Most are out of service now. There are a handful in use. Well, this is what a worldview is like. It's like the tracks that the locomotive is placed on. Once the locomotive is on the track, it will inexorably, without fail, inevitably end at the destination. My glasses are driving you nuts. Okay, sorry. It will determine your destination. If you get on a track that's leading to Chicago, you're going to Chicago. You're not ending in Philadelphia. If you get on one going to San Francisco, you're not going to end up in San Antonio. Now, you can get on a track, and you can not know the destination, but you know one thing. You're going to end up where that track takes you. That's like a worldview. A worldview will lead you to inevitable and potentially erroneous conclusions. Where's your worldview leading you? What's the worldview of the people you're listening to, and where is that leading you? Jesus would probably refine this image, because there's only two destinations. There's heaven and hell. It's, if we can take our turntable analogy, it's eventually all those tracks are going to run parallel, and they're going to lead to destruction. There's only one track that's going to lead to life. That's simply Matthew 7:13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, that the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. So one more time. Whoa, I forgot I had a video on this. I'll let you. Anyway, you get an idea from the picture how it works. That's Legos, unfortunately. Okay, so who's got your ear? Who's got your ear? Who's got your ear? And who's got your ear? A different emphasis on different words. In other words, who's got your ear? What's your source of authority? Who's got your ear? Who are you committed to? Who are you following on social media? Who's got your ear? I'm not talking about generalities. I'm trying to talk to you. Who's got your ear? Are you following them? We'll see some of this come back in Psalm 1 as we look at it in the future. All of you are listening to someone. Now, despite the arrogance of our culture, perhaps our own hearts, that says, trust yourself, you know in your heart of hearts that that's just not the case. You know you don't have all the answers. And so you're looking for someone to guide you because you need that. And the question again is simply who? We might think Dylan here, the devil or the Lord. But let me shift this just a little bit. This is actually as it should be. And I want to show you that from the scriptures. In the beginning, we know that first chapter of Genesis. In the beginning, you were created in need of counsel. We could put in the word revelation. I'm using the word counsel here. Adam and Eve needed counsel from the beginning. They required counsel not because of the fall. They required counsel due to the fact that they were created. Potter's wheel, Romans 9:19. You will say to me, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will you, what is molded, say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Okay, we know this passage is talking about God's sovereign choice. But in the midst of his argument, he uses an illustration of the potter and the clay. And he personifies the clay, and he has the clay ask the potter a question. Why have you made me like this? Well, doesn't the potter have the right to make what he wants? Doesn't God have the right to determine how his image bearers should live? Doesn't he have the wisdom to know how those he created should live? Will those that are created dare to question his loving purposes? Okay, let me show you this in the creation narrative. If you go to Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1 presents God, the master potter of Romans 9 that we just read, not only making things from clay, now listen carefully, but creating the clay itself. Barit, Barah, Elohim. Barah. Basic meaning, create. But the emphasis of the word is on the initiation of the object, not its shaping. The potter shapes the clay that already exists. Barah is to create the clay itself. Now, what's interesting, this form of the verb is only used in Genesis chapter 1. It's only used in connection with God's activity. And so this limitation on the word indicates this is an area of intended meaning that falls outside the sphere of human activity. It's something that only God can do. It never occurs with the object of material. Its emphasis is always on the newness of the thing created. So now we bring it home to us. Genesis 1:27. The verb continues here. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. Contrary to evolutionary theory, hiding behind the concepts of time and chance, bringing humanity out of the primordial goo. Contrary to that, this text is saying that humankind did not exist independently and then God shaped them like he was working with pre-existent clay. In other words, there weren't any pre-existent hominoids that had with time begun to interpret their own existence and purpose. No, God created the very clay that they came from. And that power should humble you. You are not self-existent. You are not self-reliant, nor are you self-defining. You don't have the privilege of determining who you are. Another, more powerful and wise, has made you for his purpose. Your role is not to say, as the clay in Romans 9, why did you make me thus? Rather, your role is to ask, how do I understand your design? Let me again say, you do not have the luxury of self-definition. And yes, I know I am flying in the face of our culture. But if you are made, if you are created, you don't know who you are until God tells you. You don't know your purpose. We'll get to this in a second. Let me give you another perspective on this. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 11 through 13, I'm not going to read the entire text. I'm just going to read verse 11. We read this: he has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Now, I'd like to read a quote from Benjamin Shaw. He was a professor of Old Testament at Hebrew at Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. God has set eternity in the heart of man. The King James translates eternity here as world. The word in the original does not have that sense in later Hebrew, but it is doubtful. It does have that sense in later Hebrew, but it is doubtful that it holds that meaning here. Instead, the idea is that God has placed us in time, but with an implanted sense of eternity. The recognition that what we see under the sun is not all there is, but it comes with frustration. Man is implanted with an awareness that there's more to life than what he can see, but he can't figure it out. He knows that God has purposes and is working with those purposes out, but man can't comprehend that work. And so in the face of God's eternity and purpose, man is enforced to see his creaturely limitations. He knows a little and sees but a little. Well, in light of that limitation, that we don't know fully, we can't understand fully, how much more important is it that we listen to our Heavenly Father? Not only because we're created, but now having been created, knowing that we don't have a full understanding. So, what we need to do as those created in God's image is we need to recognize that only the sovereign Creator knows our design and our purpose. When He counsels us, our response should be to submit and walk by faith. Very quickly break it apart. We must recognize that God knows our design. Adam and Eve are perfect, but they're created. Theologians call it the creature-creator distinction. God is the one who knows how things work. God knows why He made things. God knows their purposes. They don't. They were created to be dependent. They couldn't figure out life on their own. They needed God to explain who they were and what to do with their lives. Again, not because they were sinners, but because they're created, because they're human. To live without God's counsel is to live a subhuman existence, an aimless and a frustrating one at that. But isn't it beautiful that God reveals that design? I won't unpack all of this, but if you think through the creation narrative, the first couple chapters, what is God doing? God shows them what they can eat. Genesis 1:29. God tells them what the creatures can eat. God gives Adam a purpose in chapter 2. He's to work and guard the garden, or to serve and guard the garden. He gives them limitations. You can eat everything. Go have a party. It's actually a command. Go enjoy all this. Just one. That's your limitation. So God is revealing how they are to live. It's merciful. Well, God does the same thing for you. You have the scriptures. Well, God does more. He reveals your purpose. I'm going to go fairly fast over this. That's probably pretty hard to read. The top is chapter 1 of Genesis. I'm sorry I didn't fix that slide. The point where the two arrows come down, that's day 6. And then down below is chapter 2. This is what John Murray explains the relationship between chapter 1 and chapter 2. It doesn't go chronologically, chapter 1, now chapter 2 keeps going on in history. No, we come to day 6, and chapter 2 opens up day 6 and shows us what's happening in day 6. Now, there are words that precede the words that I'm going to give you here, but the first recorded words in chapter 1 on day 6 are the dominion mandate. Remember, Adam and Eve don't know who they are. They don't know what they're supposed to do. They're created. It's like, hello, who am I? And God gives them the dominion mandate. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. 5 different commands, 5 things they're supposed to do, 5 things that God Himself does. In other words, God counseled them. He gave them marching orders. He gave them His plans. I know I'm being repetitious. You don't need counsel because of the fall, although that magnifies the need greatly. You need counsel simply because you're created. You're not autonomous, but you need to see God's goodness. He gives them that counsel. What loving is that, to give them that kind of clarity? And this is exactly where Satan comes to destroy you, to rob you of your dignity, to turn God's intentions into perceived abuse, perversions, mean-spirited limitations, And he ends up taking away your dignity of bearing the image of God. Let me repeat, your role is not to say, as the clay in Romans 9, why did you make me such? But to say, for what purpose did you make me? Now, Adam and Eve lost dominion. The Lord Jesus Christ won it back. All dominion has been given to Jesus. All authority is his. He is one who has the name above all names, but he's remaking you in his image so that you can be what you were designed to be. So as we close, let me give you, I hope this works, an image. All mankind, wait, it moves in a minute. All mankind, men and women, boys and girls, rich and poor, young and old, prominent scientists, uneducated, everyone thinks, I exist, I'm powerful, I'm autonomous, the world revolves around me. My desires are paramount. I can create my own reality. It's kind of like a toddler throwing a temper tantrum. I want what I want, and I want it now. I got it. Whoops. It's too much fun. Whoops. It's too much fun. I love that video. Let me talk to the parents for a second. If you're relating to that, maybe you need to take a look at your own heart and say, are my children teaching something of me about myself? Is that the way I perceive life? Well, I want to suggest to you that mature reflection recognizes I'm created, I'm dependent, I need instruction. To live like a toddler is to live in prison. And this is what Jesus has told us. In John 8:31, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth. And I'm sure everyone in here can finish it. And the truth will set you free. But to be free, you need to live by faith. I'm going to give you just a very simple definition here, and then we'll close. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, what do you want me to do, God? Oh, okay. I'll do that. So now hear the voice of God. Adam and Eve, will you just trust me? Will you just do what I told you to do just because I told you? You see, that's living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It fits the fall, right? That's the challenge behind the fall. Doesn't it fit Jesus in the wilderness, in the temptation? Satan comes to him, gives him the temptation. Will you just trust me? Will you just do what I told you to do? And Jesus succeeds where Adam fell. Jesus lived by the word. He obeyed, he trusted. And so that's what we need to do. God knows your design. He knows your purpose. He's given you his word to guide you. The question is, who's got your ear?